Praise the Lord. If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians. You know, as we were singing that last song, and it talks about His kingdom being unshakable, as we talked about in Acts, time and again, it appeared at times where Satan was getting a foothold. But His kingdom's unshakable. Generation comes, generation leaves. Generation comes, generation goes. Kings come, kings go, and yet the same Lord keeps being on His throne. And that's the hope that we have, right? And so we praise Him for that. We thank Him that we can come together and keep singing to Him and worshiping our King until He returns or until He takes us home. Let's go ahead and look at Galatians chapter 2 as we'll continue this. We'll slow down quite a bit over the next couple weeks. Galatians 2, look at verse 11 as Paul continues to give his defense with a kind of a final blow, if you want to say, this week. Verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" That's the text that we'll cover today. And then next week, part two, "we ourselves," verse 15, "are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let's go to the Lord and ask Him for help. Lord, we ask you to help us this morning to give clarity on the beginning of the exclusivity of Christ, which your apostle, Paul, went to the grave over. Lord, that you are the only, the one and only, who can save and who did save each and every one of us who's sitting here who has bowed the knee and come to you by faith in you alone, not by anything that we've done. We are totally dependent, bowing at your feet, that you had to do a work in our life. Lord, may we be humbled over the next 2 weeks and be amazed by the grace that you instilled into our lives. Dead men, dead women, dead children, beggars in need of grace. Lord, give us grace this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and amazement at your word as it continues to get unpacked. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In our lives, each and every one of them, We kind of pick our battles, if you want to say. There are some hills that are not worth fighting for, amen? There are some things, many things actually, that we need to set aside for the good of our family, for the good of our neighbors, for the good of our community, and those of such. We can all think of things that either we did stay quiet on for the sake of the peace, or there are things that we look back and we know we should have stayed quiet on because we stuck our foot in our mouth. One conversation, one encounter, even one word at times has separated and divided families, divided business partnerships, divided even nations based on a phrase or a word and split them in half. And we know how it works. The spark of the tongue happens and it sets ablaze. We know that James talks about that in James chapter 3. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And most likely, more times than not, those situations, looking back, would be much different. And maybe there's some even sitting here thinking about a conversation, an interaction, a phrase that was said to you or you said, and those trajectories of your family or of businesses or even nations would have been different if all of us and if many of those would have listened to James earlier. In James 1, where he says, "Know this, my brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And so there are many hills that in all reality, I think when we look back, are really but bumps in the road. And I will be the first to confess at times in my youthfulness, every hill's a hill to die on. And then you look back and you're like, that was just a bump, and I should have stayed quiet. But there are times where we perceive things as but bumps in the road, and they should be hills to die on. Last week, for some 20-plus verses in defense of his apostleship, Paul made it abundantly clear that the gospel he proclaimed was not man's gospel. Pastor Jared covered that last week. The gospel of Jesus Christ was directly revealed to him by Jesus himself. He even said in Galatians 2:15 that gospel and the way in which he was set apart by Christ was done even before he was born. Even before he entered the world out of his mother's womb, he was a set apart one. And in particular, Paul was set apart to whom? In particular, the Gentiles, and the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles. And we remember the false teachers had crept into Galatia, and they're saying that Paul was kind of a second class citizen when it came to apostleship. He was a lower level apostle, if he was even apostle at all. And so Paul, based on direct revelation, was so sure that he stated in Galatians 1:16 and 17, he had no need to go and consult anyone, including the apostles themselves. He didn't even need to go to the apostles. Now, sure, he reminded us, if you recall also, that after some 3 years after his conversion, he then went south. He spent about 15 days in Jerusalem with Peter. And also while passing through, he saw James. There was some contact there also, the half-brother of Christ himself. He also said he saw no other apostles, but even if he did, in that text last week, he says that has no effect on me, for he knew for sure he was entrusted with the truth of the gospel. And so after heading to Jerusalem, seeing Peter and James, Paul then hid himself away for like a decade in Tarsus, if you recall, putting together the timeline in Acts. And while in Tarsus, we know the foundation of the glory of the gospel and the kingdom was established there through the preaching and proclaiming of the gospel over that time. And he ended last week with what appears an affirmation that took place in Jerusalem. As Paul, if you recall, in Acts 15, took along with him Barnabas and Titus, and he heads to Jerusalem at the council. Now, I know, and Jared brought this up last week, there's some struggles in timeline, but we would lean towards this taking place after Acts 15 at the council. And again, I realize you can come up here and debate me on some things, and there are good debates on both sides for timeline. We would lean towards after that. So Paul didn't go to the council, though, because he needed to know if what he was saying was actually true. He didn't go there because he's like, I'm unsure. Should I go and make sure that what I'm saying is actually true? Should I make sure that this is the gospel? But he did go there, and then it was affirmed by all the other apostles that were also there. As Peter, James, John, Paul, they walked away from that council in full agreement, understanding the clarity and the truth of the gospel. Well, as if Paul needed another defense to these churches in Galatia, he may give his most powerful defense over the next 2 weeks, verses 11 to 21. He gives one final blow. He's so convinced of the gospel and the purity of the gospel that he is willing to sever relational ties if need be. He will step away from those people who he thought were in the ministry of the truth of the gospel with him. Again, there are some things in life that are not worth jumping every hurdle for. There are kind of some things in life we can agree to disagree. Some fights not worthy to go into the ring, if you want to say. But when it came to the gospel itself and the clarity of it and not distorting it, Paul nor any of us can stay silent. There's even some right theological differences and disagreements we can have on certain things, and we can still have sweet fellowship with what we would call secondary, right, or tertiary doctrines. But when it comes to the clarity of the gospel, we cannot waver, and Paul knew that. We saw in Acts, Paul literally risked his life for this gospel. And today, he's going to go toe-to-toe and be willing to sever a relationship with the apostle, right? The apostle of apostles, Peter himself. Look at Galatians 2. Look at verse 11 there. And we'll see Peter's partiality as Paul brings up this story of the past. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And so in this letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul looks back and he communicates at some point, and as stated, we would contend after the council in Jerusalem. And for some reason, which many theologians speculate on why he did this, but Peter made a decision to come to the church of Antioch. I have my thoughts on that too, which I'll bring up later. We know the church that sat right there on the eastern shoreline or of the Mediterranean there, the makeup of the church being predominantly Gentiles, also though Jews, and if we remember, it was the model church. It was the church, if you recall, that sent, right, Paul and Barnabas out on their missionary journey, the five elders standing there, and they, from amongst them, they chose Paul and Barnabas to go. And at some point, Peter, or as Paul uses his name here in the Aramaic, Cephas, came to this church in Antioch. And for the sake of us knowing and just throwing it out there, there are some religious sects, in particular the Catholic Church, that wish to and that try to get rid of the Apostle Peter's name and the rebuke that happens. Why? Why would they want to do that? Well, because the Apostle Peter, right, is the rock. And on that rock, they believe he's the first pope. And on that rock, the church was built, which we would strongly argue is false theology. But they want to get rid of him in this text, because if they keep him here, sinful Peter, the pope. So they try and explain it away that there's some other Peter that this is. But remember the context here. Paul is defending his apostleship. Is he really going to bring up some no-name guy? There was this guy named Peter along the way who just kind of showed up in Antioch and I went to battle with to give onus to his authority as an apostle, as one who is an apostle just like Peter was an apostle. Also, context-wise, Paul's already brought up the Apostle Peter in Galatians 1:18 and Galatians 2:6 through 9. There's no credence to what the Catholic Church wants to say here, that this was not the Apostle Peter. There's no arguments out there. They just don't want him to be the guy, because then that makes Peter not so holy after all. Well, back to verse 11, Paul says at some point, I oppose Peter to his face. I set myself against. I was hostile. I was pushing back hard against Peter. Why? It says because he stood condemned. Again, if you bring another guy in, it doesn't hold as much weight. Paul says, I even stood against Peter. Based on everything I already said was enough, but I even stood against the apostle Peter himself. Peter stood condemned. Now, as time goes on, we will see clearly, and you look at the rest of the New Testament, that this is not saying that Peter stood eternally condemned, but that Peter was in the wrong. Peter was in sin. Peter was guilty of what Paul is going to charge him with. Well, what was he doing? Why was he in the wrong? Look at verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. In other words, when Peter first arrived in Antioch, a predominantly Gentile church, Peter was in fellowship. He was eating right alongside them. Whether this was congregationally or whether this was from house to house, I would probably argue it was both, but he was eating right alongside of them in their homes, partaking of food and drink together. Paul says, jump down there to verse 14, Peter, though a Jew, was living like a Gentile. Now, for Peter, as we know, that used to be a serious thing. That was no small thing that Peter would be eating with Gentiles. Now, for us, that is very normal, right? We're Gentiles. So we eat together. It's no big deal. That's what we do. For Jews, there were ceremonial and dietary restrictions under the Mosaic law. But then Acts 10 took place. You guys remember that? Acts 10. And who did Acts 10 take place with? Who actually got the vision like the second mini Pentecost in Acts 10? Peter himself. Remember at the end of Acts 9, there was that sweet lady there named Tabitha. She was on her deathbed, and those in Joppa hear about the Apostle Peter was nearby in a place called Lydda. They send for him, and please come, please come. And he heals Tabitha. He takes her out for all to see. A bunch of people in Joppa hear about what happened. They hear the word of the Lord. They hear the gospel, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he ends up sleeping then in Joppa. And then the next day, he gets up on the rooftop overlooking the Mediterranean. What a beautiful sight that would have been. And while he's up there, it's about lunchtime. He's praying, and Peter gets what? Peter himself gets a vision from the Lord. And it's almost like this vision of like a picnic blanket, right? This vision from the Lord. And if you recall, it would have been food that Jews would have considered clean and unclean under Old Testament dietary laws. And then the voice from heaven in Acts 10 says, Peter, arise, kill, eat, get up, eat up. Eat the buffet, Peter. And he's perplexed. What are you talking about? And Peter responds, he says, by no means, Lord, I will not do that. I will never do that. I will never eat anything common or unclean. And Peter, as we know, it takes him about three times to figure out any time. So this happened three times. And here it's as if God is saying this, quote, Peter, a new era of redemptive history has dawned. The Messiah has come. The sacrificial and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament have done their preparatory work. They've been in preparation for the Messiah. Let them go. I'll show you something even greater in a moment. You just wait. And so then, if things weren't confusing enough, if you recall, the Roman centurion sends these three guys to Peter, and while Peter's having this vision, these three guys come and they tell Peter, a holy angel through the Roman centurion, Cornelius, the Gentile, right? He sent us down here and we're supposed to bring you back to a house of Gentiles. And if Peter wasn't confused enough, he's more confused. The unclean ones? I can't do that. But then there's a transition, not to cover the whole story again, but in Acts 10:26, there's a transition as Cornelius comes to the front of the house and Peter's standing there and Cornelius bows down to him and Peter responds immediately. The Lord's changed his heart and he says, stand up. I too am a man. I'm a man just like you are. He goes on and says in verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. This is Peter, who now is backing away from the Gentiles. He was the guy who got the vision. And then in verse 34, in that same picture there in Acts 10, I understand that God shows no partiality, even though Peter's showing partiality in Galatians 2. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, Jews and Gentiles. At this point, Peter gets it. And then right after the interaction with Cornelius, the house of the Gentiles in Caesarea, the news spreads and Peter heads back to Jerusalem. And what happens? The Jews, the circumcision party, is not happy. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And how does Peter respond here? He doesn't cave. Here in Acts 11, he stood firm. If God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, to those Gentiles, as he gives to us Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God. And then if this wasn't enough, Peter was alongside Jesus himself. When Jesus, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not in his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods common and unclean, and what they under the Old Testament dietary laws, clean, all are clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Peter had a clear vision. Peter heard directly from the Lord. And so going to Antioch and fellowshipping with and eating right along the side the Gentiles makes perfect sense. It's right. It's good. In his mind at this time, he totally understood. He was Jewish, yes, by birth, under the Old Testament Mosaic laws, but he was now free in Christ. Free from the requirement of circumcision, free from dietary laws. He was living in Antioch, and due to his freedom, he could live just like the Gentiles, verse 14. Joint heirs, two ethnicities, Jew and Gentile, side by side, free, brothers and sisters in Christ, openly enjoying food together and drink together. One gospel, one God, right? One mission, one team eating together in one fellowship. And the term eating here is not that they ate like once or twice. It's Acts 2. It's they were eating together. They were praying together. They were fellowshipping together. They were doing life together. Now imagine with me how encouraging this would have been to this predominantly Gentile church. right? They heard from Paul, the council in Acts 15, of the gospel's the gospel, Jews and Gentiles on the same playing field. It's one thing, though, to hear that from Paul. It's another thing for Peter to actually show up and put the mystery of the gospel on, kind of put clothes on the gospel, if you want to say. Again, it would have been powerful in their minds to understand this. But it was unthinkable for a Jew to step in and do fellowship and eat together. Now, I was considering, it's one thing for us to say, yes, us and the Word of God Community Church are on the same page. We have the same gospel. We are joint heirs in Christ with the same mission. It's that much more powerful when we come together and we kind of look each other in the eyes and we link arms, and without saying a word, we together can sing In Christ Alone. It's that much more powerful. Well, as encouraging and as exciting that had to have been to this church, Peter's here, is as deflating and discouraging it was. Verse 12, look at it with me. Certain men came from James. When they came, he, Peter, drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Eating and drinking in fellowship together, and certain men from James, the half-brother of Jesus in Jerusalem, come in, and Peter feels the press. This is a picture here of what we call nowadays peer pressure. And Peter draws back and he separates slowly. And the word here, separates, is the picture here of putting on a mask. It's being a pretender. It's slowly, as you look around and you see, you're trying to get away without anyone knowing that you're getting away. It appears in shame, he kind of tried to get away without anyone seeing that he was inching away. His old boys came in town, right? His old brothers, the Jews, of high influence, of some capacity, they show up, these certain men, and his old thinking creeps back in. In verse 12, it says, certain men came from James. So who are these certain men supposedly sent by James? Now, there is much debate on this translation here. The ESV says, certain men came from James. If you're holding an NASB, it says, for prior to the coming of some men from James. If you're holding a KJV, it says, for before that, certain men came from James. And in many ways, all we can do is speculate here. I can't go to the wall on this. I think Douglas Moo helps us a little bit. He says it's unclear what modifies in the original language. It can read some men belonging to or representing James came, or some men came from James. In either case, there was some sort of connection here to James. Whether they knew of James while living in the area of Jerusalem, were directly tied to James, or were using James for the strength of what they were going to do. There are some even who would say perhaps James sent them because he was still struggling after Acts 15. If you recall, they were obviously getting clarity on the gospel, but some are saying that, you know, James is still struggling on the dietary laws. I don't lean that direction. My leaning would be that these men were some sort of influential leaders of the circumcision party, which Peter has some sort of history with, a la Acts 11. And for some reason, their mere presence as Jews, as they arrived, put Peter on edge. It had to have been influential guys. Guys, whoa. And then he backs away. In this instance, Peter lives the first part of Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare. Peter falls into a trap. These members of the circumcision party at this particular moment in the eyes of Peter were big, and God became small. Peter was more concerned with what these guys thought and the influence they had of old thinking than what he knew God says. And in some ways, based on the timeline, this is utterly shocking. I mean, just remember, we just studied Acts. Remember some of the timeline here. He stood toe-to-toe already with the circumcision party. We already discussed in Jerusalem, as they were criticizing him about eating with Cornelius and his household, Peter stood firm. God gave the same gift as he gave to us, as he gave to them. And who am I to stand in God's way, is what he said. He stood up before them all. Peter just said yes and amen at the Council of Jerusalem. He was there. They were affirming, battling against those who were saying you needed to be circumcised. And Peter stood firm then. I mean, he was the one who actually stood up in Acts 15. You can see it on the screen there. Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" In some ways, though, this isn't it's not shocking. It's not shocking. May we not forget Jesus himself in Matthew 26 sits down and foretells Peter's going to deny him. And Peter responds, what? "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away," Peter says. And Jesus again responds to him. He says, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me." Peter says, "Oh, no, you're crazy. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." How long did the fear of men and peer pressure set in then? What in particular did Peter fear? What exactly was in Galatians 2 this peer pressure that set in? And we cannot be definitive on this, but we do know for sure this is what happened. He was eating with them. Influential guys show up. The mask is put on. The door is cracked just a little. And the domino of sin, of hypocrisy, takes place, yes, even in an apostle's life. Is this not how all sin takes place? We let our guard down. We allow the door to be cracked. We know in our thinking that even the way in which we're pursuing or not pursuing things, we know it's wrong, but we allow the door to crack. And emotions trump the truth. And then all of a sudden the blaze starts. And then what happens in our life? Sin is never isolated. So it doesn't just affect us and infect us. Based on what we do and don't do, based on what Peter did and didn't do, impacted those around him. Look at verse 13 as we'll see Peter's power to persuade. Not only Peter put his mask on, he backed away, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. They were pretenders together. They saw what Peter did, a obviously influential guy. He came in as such a great encouragement to this church, the beauty of the gospel on display. Peer pressure sets in, persuasion comes, the door cracks, fear of man comes in, and without even saying a word. How powerful is that? It doesn't say he said a word. And leaders of families that are sitting here, businesses, school systems, the church, we have tremendous power to influence and to direct thinking and actions without even saying a word. Not one of us lives lives in isolation. Not a one. Young or old, who's sitting here, we are all being influenced or we're influencing others based on what we do and don't do. We're not alone. Sin is rarely isolated. It has the great potential, what? To spread like cancer. And so fathers, leaders in the home, we know how influential we are of our children by not saying anything. And how quickly they see through us in the depths of our sad hypocrisy. How humbling it is for us to continually tell our sons or daughters, my kids aren't there yet, but maybe some have went through this, where you tell your son or daughters, don't text and drive, and don't go over the speed limit. And then all of a sudden your daughter looks over and you're texting, and then you get pulled over. Or we know how sinful and humbling it is when you get on your kids for talking sarcastically or disrespectfully to your wife or to just your neighbor. Right? And then they, in their subtle way, or maybe not so subtle way, they challenge you because it's screaming hypocrisy. Bosses who expect work to be done efficiently and on time, and yet it seems the boss is always the one late to the meeting and his stuff's everywhere. Church leaders who preach and teach one thing and then they fall into sin and it's found out they were living the life of a pastor with a mask on. To me and to all of us, this is a fearful text. I mean, this is Peter, the Apostle Peter. He walked with Jesus. He was defending and standing firm not too long ago. There's a reason why in 1 Corinthians it says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I think we should all be very cautious to say, I can't believe so-and-so did this. Or I can't believe they did that. You know, we let our guard down just a little bit. Take heed lest we fall. Take heed lest we fall. But look at the domino effect. Even Barnabas was led astray. Even Barnabas. Yeah, the Barnabas. The Barnabas that was sent out from Antioch. The Barnabas who did the whole first missionary journey, who literally laid his life on the line, who saw Paul stoned for this same gospel. No, neither Jew nor Gentile, one in Christ. He was with Paul. They went out on mission together. Even Barnabas strays back. He was one who was boldly saying it was necessary in Acts 13 that the word of God be spoken. Barnabas was saying this to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. The Lord has commanded us, I've made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were rejoicing. Barnabas brought the gospel to us. He says, there's no Jew nor Gentile. We're the same thing. Barnabas did that. Even Barnabas put a mask on. Peter knew the truth. Barnabas knew the truth. These Jewish Christians knew the truth. They were taught under the most influential and clearest gospel preachers of their day. And you never think it'll happen until it happens, and then you deny it's happening. Until, by God's grace, one who really loves you steps in and says, do you realize what's happening? And that's what Paul did. Look at verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. At some point, Paul says, I saw clearly. I thought they were backing away. There was little red flags going on, but then I saw it clearly. And I knew who the first domino was and the domino effect of sin as these guys were backing away. He saw that their conduct, which was previously, it has this idea of in sync. It was in sync with the gospel. The hinge of Paul's mission. There are some hills not worthy on dying, not worthy to go to the wall for? Paul says, this is one, it is worthy. Even Peter, even Barnabas, they needed recalibrated. For older folks in here, I was thinking as I was studying this, the old GPS systems. Raise your hand if you still have, no, don't. But the old GPS systems, right? And you had them in your car, and you'd be driving along the road, and all of a sudden the thing would start spinning and spinning and trying to find your track, get back on track, making sure that you're going the right direction. Because if not, you'll drift off course, right? It needs to get you back on track. Make sure you're going in the right direction. Well, Peter's mind, Barnabas's mind, even Barnabas, Jewish Christians had drifted off course, and it was out of sync with the gospel. The fear of man set in, the door was cracked, and all of a sudden they're drifting from the purity of the gospel. It's amazing how crafty sin is. I'd imagine this scene took some time. Peter never says a word. It's subtle, and this is exactly what sheep do. The shepherd has to be on alert all the time because they're going to drift. All it takes is one sheep to kind of drift outside, and then the other dumb sheep drifts along with them. Then the other dumb sheep drifts along with them. And before you know it, the shepherd looks back and is like, where are all my sheep? Shepherds have to be watchful. Paul saw their conduct, their influence. So what was Peter saying by what he was doing? What was Peter saying by pulling away? He was saying the vision in Acts 10 was a fake. That there still is a distinction between Jew and Gentile. He was saying the Mosaic law, the dietary law, still applies. He was communicating the new covenant in Christ is in question. Jesus really didn't pay it all. He paid most of it, but he didn't pay it all. He was saying that Jews and Gentiles are not literal joint heirs in Christ. The mystery of the gospel, they're not literally one in Christ. There's still work to be done. Peter was saying salvation comes by faith and by works. Peter was saying there's two gospels. Paul, you got one and I got one. One by me or one by you of grace through faith, and I got one with faith and works. And we know what Paul said about that. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would be no longer grace. Some things that Paul would not go to the wall on, this was not one of them. He's going all the way. Look at verse 14b. I said to Cephas before them all, I brought him before the church. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You know what Peter said? Just go back up to Galatians 1:6. Peter, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's what he said to him. Peter, what are you doing? Why are you distorting the gospel? You know you were set free. You were living right alongside of the Gentiles, rightfully so. You know the barrier's been broken. You have taught with me. You have went to the hill with me. You have died on the hill with me. You have went to the Jerusalem council with me. Why are you trying to rebuild something that doesn't need rebuilt? You were saved and set free from the law, and now you're acting like, oh, you're saved from the law, but now you're pushing people back to the law. You're saved by grace, but now you got to run back to the law. We'll cover this next week as Paul says, I do not nullify, verse 21, chapter 2, the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Peter, what are you doing? The church is in chaos right now. The Apostle Paul brings him before the whole church, before the church, and calls the Apostle Peter out. Picture the church in Antioch. Picture the church in Galatia that it was written to. Paul essentially is saying, I've went to great length of calling out even the apostle of apostles. And Paul concludes his defense of being an apostle on an even playing field with all the other apostles. God's truth, the gospel, supersedes men and women thinking the gospel of Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, we must die for, is what he's saying. I will sever my relationship with Peter if need be. As he said earlier in chapter 2, even from those who seemed influential to me, I don't care. I don't care who they're going to try and give me money. I don't care. If they're going against the gospel, that means nothing to me. They're going to try and kill me, whatever. I'm still going to preach the gospel. Go ahead and kill me. You know, when asked what makes you or I a Christian, what makes you right with God? Answer, Jesus did. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, I am hidden in Christ, secure in Christ, exclusively by Christ. Not anything I can do, not any laws I can keep, not any knee I can bow. Jesus made me right with God. Justification, which we'll cover next week. Our goal next week will be to pinpoint this exclusivity. Paul is going to develop why he called Peter out. We read that today. He's going to develop that a little bit. The importance of justification by faith alone. And I just want to encourage you guys, it would be a great week to bring any friends or neighbors. May I throw out there any of some other sects of religion? On the exclusivity of Christ, justification by faith alone. Let's go ahead and finish up. I'll read this text. And I know it can make a little noise, but if the worship team could come up. So please follow along with me if you can. Actually, turn with me to Romans 3 while the worship team comes up. Turn to Romans 3. This is what Paul was pushing back against Peter on. Look at verse 22 with me. The righteousness, the right standing, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there, Peter, there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made right by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, Peter, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, made right by faith, apart from works of the law, the Mosaic law, the dietary laws, the circumcision. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also, Peter? Yes, of Gentiles. Verse 30, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised Gentiles through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by his faith? Peter, by no means. Justification by faith alone is what we'll cover next week. If you would, go ahead and stand with me. Let me pray and we'll sing.